Now that's actually a slightly edited trailer to the movie Son of God, which it took some liberties, as pretty much any movie has to. But I thought I did a good job. It was a pretty good interpretation of the Gospels. I think the things they changed, they didn't change anything foundational or things that made me worried for the salvation of the people making the movie, anything like that. But actually, that movie and every movie like it is sort of what we're doing with this sermon series. I introduced the idea last week, we're doing a harmony of the Gospels, and most movies are a harmony of the Gospels. They are a conglomeration, a putting together the pieces of Jesus' life as found in all four Gospels instead of just one. Now, there's the exception. There was like the Matthew movie where they did word for word of the Matthew Gospel from the NIV translation. There's a movie that they did word for word acting out. You can see that it's kind of hard for some of the actors to figure out what to do because it's not written as a movie. And so some of the actors just stand there with their mouths open throughout most of the movie. And then there's the Gospel of John, one that was specifically made to be a telling of the Gospel of John. But a lot of Jesus movies are harmony. They're all four of the Gospels as much as we can figure out from the different pieces and putting them all into one. And this week really begins our sermon series on the life of Christ, on the city where we're going to look at Jesus as found in all four Gospels. I introduced the idea last week by talking about Jesus in the Old Testament, but now we're really talking about him in the New Testament. And last week I said, if the things Jesus says about himself are true, that he's God, then it only makes sense that he appears in the Old Testament. And so today we're going to talk about the things that he said about himself, so why it makes sense that he appears in the Old Testament. So we have to ask, what do the Gospels say about Jesus? What did Jesus say about himself? Who is Jesus as found in these Gospels? Why does it make sense that he be found in the Old Testament? Why would you see Jesus in the Scriptures before the Christmas story, before the story that we have this room decorated for to celebrate? Why would he be around before then? And that's really the question for the entire sermon series. Who is Jesus? Who does he claim to be? What is there about him in the Gospels? And I'm going to spend this week and next Sunday just talking about the four introductions to Jesus' life as found in the Gospels. We're going to talk about two of them today and two of them next week. And we're going to kind of look at the two sides of the same coin of his humanity and his divinity. And today we're going to talk about his divinity as shown in two of the introductions of the Gospels. Let's start with the shortest of the introductions, Mark 1:1. It's a really, really, really small introduction. He just says, hey, this is the beginning, and then he goes on to Jesus as an adult. So it's really easy to study Mark's introduction to the Gospels. Mark 1:1 is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in the next verse, he starts talking about John the Baptist and about Jesus getting baptized and his teachings. And so Mark doesn't have a very long introduction, but he does show us two things about Jesus here. What are those things that you... Let's see if you can answer. Do question and answer time. What does Mark tell us about Jesus so far? And he's the Son of God. What else? The Anointed One. The Anointed One. Yeah. I was worried nobody was going to catch that one because they'd be like, "Well, Jesus Christ. Christ is his last name, right?" but no, good, because Christ is not his name. It's a title. It means the Messiah, the Anointed One. One thing that's just easy, makes it easier maybe, makes it more contemporary when you're reading the word Christ in the Gospels, whenever you see that word Christ, you could probably replace it with either prophet or king, and it makes sense, because they anointed prophets and kings in those days, and so the word means the Anointed One. He was anointed more than a prophet or king, but to try and get some of the meaning behind the word Christ, that's some of what it means, is that he's the king. So the Gospel of Jesus, the king, the prophet, the priest, the one who is anointed, the Son of God. And so we learn those two things about Jesus, that he's the Anointed One and that he's the Son of God. But the Son of God is an interesting phrase. It's a phrase that a lot of times we just skip over, like, oh yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, yeah, I get that. But we're gonna try and unpack that a little bit more. It's kind of a big deal because John 3:16 makes it a big deal. It says Jesus is God's only begotten Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so that's a big deal that he's the Son of God. And we should probably fix our thoughts on that and try to figure out, okay, if it's a big deal, what all does that entail? What is special about the Son of God? Why is Mark able to summarize the entire introduction to Jesus' life as just by saying he's the Anointed One and he's the Son of God? Because he's able to package that very small. And so to unpack that a little bit, we're going to go through the other introduction One of the other introductions to Jesus' life in the Gospels, we're going to start in John chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll read through it. It's a much longer introduction, so go ahead and read with me out of John chapter 1. Turn in or turn on in your Bibles to John chapter 1 while I pull open that passage myself. Or follow along on the screens. It should be up there. And hopefully it's readable. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now that's a much longer introduction than Mark's introduction. It has a whole lot more thoughts in there. John begins his gospel not by saying, hey, here's a story about Jesus, but by saying there was this thing called the Word that's been around forever. And we learn in verse 14 that the Word is Jesus. And so remember he's talking about the Word. In that introduction, you see he's talking about Jesus. And here are the things we learn about the Word or Jesus in this gospel here. It says Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus was with God. Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Jesus. Without Jesus, nothing was made. In Jesus was life. In this life found in Jesus, one also finds the light of humanity. And then the author switches gears just a little bit and talks about John the Baptist, and we'll talk about him in a couple weeks. But then the gospel also switches gears not just to mention John the Baptist, but to switch from calling Jesus the Word, and suddenly he's calling him the light now. And so the rest of the gospel's introduction is about the light, and we see what it says about the light as Jesus. Jesus shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. Jesus gives light to everyone. He came into the world, and though he made the world, it didn't recognize him. So he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And by doing so, Jesus revealed the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you get this near-perplexing last introductory verse, where at verse 18 it said, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And in the translation that I prefer, it's kind of worded hard to make sense. It's a sentence that's confusing. Some translations reworded it a little bit to try and make more sense out of it. Here's the NIV. It says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." They add a whole lot of extra words that aren't there just to try and make sense of the verse. Also, NLT puts it in an understandable method. "No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." And do you understand what that sentence is saying? It's like a really big deal sentence there. It's a huge notion, a huge piece of theology there. It says, no one has ever seen God, but God, who's next to God, has made God known. That's a hard-to-make-sense-of sentence. And that's why some of these other translations add a lot of words to make sense of it. So no one's ever seen God, but hey, God showed up and made God known. And so it's like, okay, that's hard to make sense, but the only way to make sense of that sentence is saying, Jesus is God. That's the only way to make sense of that phrase. Not only was Jesus in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God. Not only was Jesus around when God created the world, not only did it say that Jesus is the one who acted and is the one who made the creation happen, But it says that Jesus, not only is Jesus the one who shines God's glory into the world, but Jesus is God himself as well in there. And some cults of Christianity, some cults that claim to be Christian at least, don't like that phrase, like Jehovah's Witnesses. They change the wording of this introduction very heavily to try and take Jesus's divinity away. Islam really doesn't like the fact that Jesus is considered divine in the Bible. And while they claim to like the Bible and say it's an inspired text, they don't like certain things in it, like the fact that it says Jesus is God. But the fact of the matter, though, and it's really hard not to read those sentences and come away not thinking that Jesus is God. It's also testified throughout the scriptures, too, not just in that one hard-to-understand sentence, and not just in the little very poetic-sounding introduction to John 1, but in John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he was referring to God's divine name, I am. And that's why people tore their clothes and yelled blasphemy when Jesus said that. Jesus was saying, hey, before Abraham was around, I was God. That's what Jesus is saying there. In the Old Testament even, in the passage that Kenny read for us, when it's prophesied that the Messiah is coming, who's also going to be God, would come. That the virgin will conceive passage a couple chapters later, in similar prophecy says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So it says, when it's prophesying, this baby that's going to be born, he's not just going to be a super special baby, he'll be called Mighty God. That's what it's saying in that prophecy there. After Jesus' resurrection, when Doubting Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. I feel bad for Thomas, because all we called him is Doubting Thomas. And he did lots of other good things too, I'm sure. But we always talk about Doubting Thomas. But he doubted that Jesus was there, and Jesus showed him the holes in his hands, and Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," back to Jesus. The second letter from Peter begins with, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It doesn't say of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It says our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the introduction to the book of Hebrews, it's similar. In there, they quote a passage referring to of God talking, and God, the Father, says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so God says to God, "Your throne is forever and ever." And I mention all these verses so we can be for sure the Bible clearly lays out that Jesus is God. He's not simply some extra special human. He's not simply some human that figured out how to come close to divinity and ascend in some greater plane of existence or something weird like that, or some human who figured out how to get to nirvana. It's he is God, and God is immutable, which means God doesn't change, which means Jesus has always been God. He was with God from the beginning, and he is still God today. And so we have to understand that's the meaning behind Mark's one sentence, Son of God. He's saying Jesus has divinity. He's the anointed one, and he has divinity. And that's John's introduction as well, and that, hey, Jesus is God, and God showed up on earth, and that's a big deal, is what John's introduction of the gospel is. It's, hey, guys, God was here. No one's ever seen God, but God was here, and we saw him. That's what John is saying there, and it's such a big deal. And next week, we'll talk about how Jesus isn't just the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. Jesus is fully human as well. We'll talk about that next week. But this week, I want to talk a little bit about Jesus being God. The fact that Jesus is both the Son of God and Son of Man. He's both God incarnate and man deified. This week, we just need to understand, I'm just going to throw it as a foundational concept and unpack it next week, that Jesus is one person with two natures. He's still only one guy, but he's completely God, and he's completely man, but he's still just one person. And I know that is hard to think about, but we'll talk about that a little bit today and some more next week. This week, I'm going to address what's probably confusing about that fact. Going back to that last verse of John's introduction, we learn a few things about God, and I've mentioned it, that no one's ever seen God, but hey, we saw Jesus, and Jesus is God. So is that sentence confusing? At least a little bit. It is. I mean, if you don't think it's at least a little bit confusing, you're probably not thinking enough when it says, no one's ever seen God, and that's just a period. It's not like, but hey, we've seen him now. It's, no, they're saying no one's ever seen God and still hasn't seen God. But hey, we saw God. That's the what's there. You've got some blanks in the sermon notes for those of you who like to use them. In there, it's Jesus is one person, two natures, and I've hopefully showed enough scriptures to show at least he's got the nature of God. He's also fully human, we'll talk about that next week, but the next one is, it's very similar to how the Trinity works, which is the next couple blanks. God, who is one God, is three persons. And so this is called the Trinity. And I know the Trinity can get really confusing, and that's why I'm going to spend a chunk trying to talk about that and how Jesus can be God. But God is one God and three persons. And I know the word Trinity is never found anywhere in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is what you come up with when you actually read the Bible. So I know it's a word that we added later, but it's still a word that's valid because it's the word we've picked for, hey, this is what the Bible says about God, and we call it the doctrine of the Trinity. When you start writing down what you learn about God as you read through the Bible, you come up with three good sentences, three good points that, okay, these three things are true about God, and those three things make up the idea of the Trinity. The first one is that God is three persons, and that means that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are separate from each other. And if you look at the couple verses that made it confusing, just look at those verses. I mean, it obviously says that no one's ever seen God, but hey, Jesus is God. And then the Bible also wouldn't probably talk about how a single person is just sitting around talking to himself, because we see that Jesus prays to God the Father quite often. It'd be kind of weird if they're not separate persons, if Jesus just goes around talking to himself. That's what would be happening if God the Son and God the Father were not different persons. Throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus refers to both the Spirit and the Father in third person. He doesn't say, hey, I'm up in heaven. He says, the Father is up in heaven. He doesn't say, I'm doing such and such. He says, he is doing such and such. In multiple passages, the baptism of Jesus, for example, when Jesus is baptized, you see all three persons of the God show up. Jesus is getting baptized, the voice of the God the Father speaks from heaven, and you see the Spirit ascend on Jesus. So all three of them show up and act independently of each other, in some, at least distinctively of each other. And then you might say, okay, that makes sense. Each person then is just a different piece of God. So God is just in three chunks. And that's one way to make sense of that, but then it's not right, because then the next thing you learn about God in the Bible is that each person is fully God. They're not, okay, Jesus is a chunk of God. Jesus is completely God. God the Father isn't just the chunk of God that's the Father. He's also completely God. You learn these things, like when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, he didn't say, my Lord and part of my God, show me the rest of you. He said, my God, completely. Quite often we see God the Father acting alone throughout the Old Testament with all the authority of God. We see Jesus acting with the authority of God. He's not saying, hey, I need to make sure that my other two chunks are with me, my other thirds. They don't seem to require the other parts of God when they do things. In the book of Acts, Ananias is a guy who really messes up, and you might know about Ananias and Sapphira from other stories, some other studies and reading on your own. But Peter asks Ananias one time, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but to God. And so there, he's not saying, when you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to that chunk of God, and the other parts of God probably aren't happy with you. He said, no, you've lied to all of God when you lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't say you lied to a messenger to God, you lied to part of God. He said you lied to God. Each one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you'll see that each one is holy, entirely God. And so then you might think, okay, I get this now. There's three gods. If they're all three God, and they're all three separate, and they're all fully God, then there's got to be three of them. And no, because the next truth we see in Scripture is number three, there's just one God. It's not that there are multiple gods, because one of the most emphasized facts throughout the entire Bible is that there is only one God. It's one of the biggest foundational concepts throughout Scripture, is that there's just one. The Shema, which Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's the foundational concept for Judaism, is Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 45, verse 5 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Paul in Romans 3:30 says, God is one. James 2:19 even says the demons believe there is one God. And so, I mean, even if demons get this fact, hopefully we get it too. So the three truths you can see in Scripture when you study these is that God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is one God. These three statements together, the only way to say that they work is say that there is this idea of the Trinity, this doctrine of the Trinity. And we can use a lot of analogies to try and make sense of this. You might have heard some of these analogies before, like, okay, God's like H2O. H2O is water, it's also ice, and it's also vapor, and so there's three different forms, but they're all the same thing. But there's a problem with that one. All analogies will fall short of what God is. The problem with the H2O is that with God, all three are one at the same time. And when you've got a puddle and a block of ice and some vapor, they're not all three one. They're just different chunks of water sitting there. There's the analogy of the three-leaf clover. That's the one that supposedly St. Patrick popularized, that each leaf is a different part. Okay, this leaf's the Father, this leaf's the Son, this leaf's the Spirit. They're all three, the clover. The problem with that is then that each one is only a part of God. When, if you read through scriptures and study it, okay, God is, each one's a full divinity in each one. There's the analogy of God being, okay, he's like a man who's a farmer, a father, and a husband all at the same time. But that one falls short too, because he can't be a husband who talks to the father and talks to the farmer all at the same time. We call that person crazy if they have a conversation with themselves like that, like it happens in the Bible. And he can't separate himself and have one descend from heaven and one get baptized and one be speaking at the same time. That, it doesn't work. There's a funny video about that that I'd love to show you all, but I decided not to show it because not everyone's going to get the humor in it. But if you're interested in that video, then come find me. I'll send you off to YouTube in your free time. But in the end, though, we can't fully make logical sense of the Trinity. God is God in three persons. Each person is fully God. But at the same time, they're not three gods. It's just one God. And so then, if you say, okay, we can't make full logical sense of it, is that a contradiction? Is God, the idea of God as you see in the Bible, is that a contradiction? No one's daring to answer. Is the idea that God is one in three, is that a contradiction? A human thought now, I would say it's not really a contradiction, because a contradiction would be that God is not God and God is God. That's a contradiction. Or God is three persons, but he's just one person. Or there is one God, but there is three gods. Those are contradictions, but the right wording is God is three persons, he's one God. It's I would call it a mystery, not necessarily a contradiction. It's a mystery in how God works. That was a large tangent away to try and answer the question of who is Jesus, but it's a foundational concept, because if we say, okay, God's Jesus, then we have to make sense of, okay, God the Father is also God, right? We've got to do some mental exercises there. I thought it necessary to help us wrap our brains around who God is by talking about the Trinity for a minute, and it's good to talk about that. There's no passage that explains it. You just have to say, here's what Scripture teaches, and take a chunk at a time. Jesus is God. The doctrine of the Trinity allows us to realize how it can be true, even though Jesus still prays to God, he submits to God, he seeks the Father's will to be done, and more, but at the same time, he's also still God. And I like the way one author put it when he was describing 2 Corinthians 4:6, which talks about this sort of concept. But he describes it as, Jesus is the glory of God with a human face. But he's not just the glory of God, he's the fullness of God at the same time. Even behind the human face, the whole God is there. And that's why John's statement in John 21:25 can be true. And let's read it. John 21:25 is, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And I really love that verse, because it's saying, John's basically come to the end of his gospel and goes, I wish I could write more, but I don't have time. I wish I could say more about Jesus, but I would run out of paper to write if I tried to write about Jesus the way he should be written about. And that doesn't make sense if he's a man, because every single man who's ever lived besides Jesus, you'd eventually run out of stuff to write about him. I mean, even if you could read all of his thoughts and decide you're going to write down his thoughts, they'd still come to an end at some point. But with Jesus, that's not the case. He's not a finite man. He's also God. And so God created the universe. Jesus created the universe. We could never finish the discussion of who is Jesus and do it sufficiently. We could never finish the discussion of, okay, let's talk about Jesus in full detail. We could never get there. Thankfully, we don't have to talk about him in full detail. We can say, let's talk about him a little bit. Let's talk about him enough that we know what we need to know about him. And John's gospel accomplishes that. We can, thankfully, answer the question enough to say, you know what? I know enough of who Jesus is that he deserves that I worship him, because he is God. And to put it in Christmassy language, you could say, oh, come, let us adore him, is what you should be able to learn enough about Jesus when you finish studying him. Jesus is God. I've hopefully pointed to enough scriptures that say that he's God. And the thing about Jesus being God is, now, if he is God, if we're going to accept what the scriptures teach about Jesus, then we have to do what he says. We have to worship him. We have to listen to him. We have to adore him. We've got to figure out how to do that. And hopefully we'll be able to do that right now as we pray and sing in just a minute. But then also as we go on out of this place and remember that Jesus is God, and I should be doing what he says with all of my life. And we'll see more and more things he's told us to do as we go on through the Gospels. as we read. With that said, let's pray. God, I thank you for your word that reveals to us the truths that we need to know. That we see your son, who is you, but not you at the same time, and that you're each individual persons, but together in a trinity, in perfect community, in that unity that we hope to emulate as best we can. Help us to be a church that stands together in similar ways to how you stand in the Trinity. But God, let us worship you and the Spirit and the Son all at once. Help us to realize that when we follow Jesus, we're following God. And we know that if you are for us, then nothing can stand against us. So help us to know how to follow you best. Help us to not just think those good thoughts that Jesus is God, but to put feet on the idea. So help us to do what you say and answer appropriately to what you ask of us. And ask this in the name of God the Son, Jesus. Amen. Quite often, Jesus is called Lord throughout the New Testament, and we don't pick up on it so easily when we're thinking about Jesus being Lord, but we say that a lot. We confess Jesus as Lord as part of our confession. But the thing is, that word Lord meant more back in biblical times than it means today. I mean, Lord, we think, okay, yeah, he's the boss, he's the master, whatever that word's supposed to mean. But if you look at the Old Testament, how they read it, you know the command, do not use the Lord's name in vain. Well, the reason why it's the word Lord is because they don't want to say the actual name that's there. The word that's there is the tetragrammaton, Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh, Yahweh is what's there. We actually don't know how to say it because we don't have the vowels. They never even wrote the vowels down. They wanted to take God's, not using God's name in vain so seriously. So we just have four consonants. And so we think it's said that way, but instead of saying it out loud, they would always just say Lord. They'd use the word for Lord there, because they didn't want to use God's sacred name, because they were afraid of breaking the commandment, do not use the Lord's name in vain. And so they just came up with something else to call God. And so throughout the history of God's people, they were calling God Lord. And then you get to Jesus, and then people start calling him Lord. And he's Lord. And so if you're someone who's confessed Jesus as Lord, you've said, he is my God, and I will do what he asks of me, just as the Israelites were supposed to do what God asks of them. And I think that's a cool thought. And so if anyone ever wants to come and confess Jesus as Lord, you're confessing he is your Savior. Not just, yeah, he's my boss. You're not just confessing, yeah, he's the one that I'm making this confession about. You're confessing Jesus is God. That's a cool thought, that God was willing to put on flesh and come and die for us. He deserves our response that God did that.